This is a great word for us as we think about what it means to be a church that honors Christ and represent him in his world, which is exactly what God wants us to be as a body, those that commend Jesus in word and deed. So we're going to pray one more time. It's a good thing to do that. We're going to ask for God's help. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask for help. We come busy and frenetic and worried about a great many things. Our affections are divided. Our hearts are not still, our minds are racing, and sometimes the greatest gift of Sunday mornings is to just take a deep breath and be still. So Lord, help us be still. Bring sanity back to us. Settle our hearts, our emotions. Help us cast our cares on you, because you care for us. And Lord, as a church, we pray that as you instruct us today, we would be quick to listen, eager to believe in faith what you say, that we would grow in our trust of you. And more than anything, God, we want you to be honored and glorified in our song, in our listening, in our serving one another today. We want you to be honored and glorified. And as you are, I pray that there would be healing for us. Lord, have your way with us, we pray, by your word and spirit. It's in Jesus' name that we ask these things, and God's people say, amen, amen. Well, we've been in 1 Timothy. We're going to continue here for a while. I hope you've noticed how relevant this letter to the church in Ephesus is. Not only for the church today, but for our church in particular. The issues that Paul confronts in this church is strikingly similar to the issues that we face in our own church and that every church faces. And I am utterly convinced that if the American church took this instruction to heart and led by the book, much of the reproach of the church that bears Jesus' name would be quickly addressed. Almost every problem that Paul confronts in this letter is owing to poor leadership, to poor leadership. And the same is true today. If a church is doctrinally adrift and confused, the cause is poor leadership. If the church is morally unfaithful and the leaders are not a help, they're responsible. If the church is disinterested in reaching those that don't have the grace of God, then you can look to the leaders. If it's a cold place to go, if it's a little chilly when you walk in, more than likely you just look at the group of leaders that lead the church and you go, yeah, I can see why. Leadership is really, really important. And in the Bible, in the New Testament, the role of elders and overseers and bishops, which are all synonymous, by the way, it's different use of they're different words, but they're describing the same thing. These roles are essential and vital to the health and the well-being of the church. And without called and qualified lovers of Christ leading the church, the body suffers significantly. And so leadership matters. And we know this is true in corporations. We know this is certainly true in our own country, in our government. We know that this is true in our homes. The church, however, is supposed to be the place where the rule of Christ is embraced and the word of Christ forms a people who get to showcase God's kingdom to the watching world. And Jesus wants us to represent him. He wants to live his life in every artery and avenue of our city through his people, which is why leadership in the church matters so very much. And I hope you noticed, even by the reading of the qualifications, how impressively unimpressive the list is. This is not super Christians. You know, I argue strenuously that there's no two classes of Christians. It's not like varsity and junior varsity, right? There's not like the executive level of Christianity and then, you know, the rest of us that are kind of the ditch diggers in the church. There's just one body of God's people. And what God is calling specifically qualified leaders to in this description, interestingly, are each of them found in other parts of the New Testament for all Christians. There's no super Christians here. So I want to begin by saying, most certainly, this is a text that describes those that would be called and qualified to lead in Jesus' church. But I do think it's applicable for all of us. If we want to be a church that honors Christ, that follows him, that commends him in everything that we do, it's good for us to pay close attention. And so, yes, if you're a man here that aspires to be an elder in the church, pay close attention. And if you're not, pay close attention. Cool? All right, let's jump in. Let's look at verse 1. It says, this saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, episkopos is the Greek word. It's where we get Episcopalians from. He desires a noble task. He desires a noble task. Paul begins by putting his hands on our shoulders, looking us in the eyes and saying, what I'm about to say to you is true and it's trustworthy and to be received by faith. He does this four other times in his writings when he wants his hearers to pay very close attention to what he's about to say. And so then he says, if anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. In other words, whoever desires to both the role and the responsibility of being a servant leader in Jesus' church desires a beautiful thing. He desires a beautiful thing. And that word noble literally means beautiful and harmonious. Something beautiful and harmonious. But I want you to notice, it's not a whimsical desire, but something that a person aspires to. And that word aspire is rich in meaning. It means it's a desire, it's our affections that get stretched out, that we reach out for, to have your affections directed at something. And this is important to say on the outset. This is beautiful to aspire to. I think sometimes when we preach through the qualifications of elders, it's really easy for the elder to get up or elders or preachers to get up and go, oh, the work is so hard, it's so difficult, wah, right? As if this is just a terrible thing. I love what I do. Now y'all are crazy, but I love what I do, right? I love what I do. I love that I get the privilege and the honor of serving Jesus in this way. I don't want to do anything else. I mean, it is the hardest thing I've ever done, and it is the most rewarding thing I've ever done. And both of those things are true at the same time. And it's a noble thing. It's a beautiful and glorious thing. And it's something that I should desire to. It's something that I should reach for, that I should long for, because God doesn't just want our behavior. He wants our hearts. He wants our hearts. And if you've got to talk an elder or a potential elder into becoming an elder, you're going to have to keep talking them into being an elder the entire time they're serving. And that's not good and profitable for anybody, including them. Instead, God wants our hearts. We need to aspire to this role, not begrudgingly, not half-heartedly, or even being able to be coerced into it. But he wants our whole selves to see that this is a privilege. It's the privilege of protecting and honoring and loving and serving and sacrificing and at times suffering for Jesus' bride out of love for her husband and for her. And nothing compares to it. Now, I say that because I've been shocked through the years. I've been in ministry now 24 years. I've had the privilege of leading three different churches, and I've watched people come up and become elders in the church. And I love that. I absolutely love that. It's just an amazing and wonderful thing. But I've just noticed through the years, so often the ones that are probably the most qualified are the ones that aspire to it the least. Right? And the ones that aspire to it the most, right, that really think they should be elders right now are probably the ones that are qualified the least to become an elder. And I find it strange because I sometimes, and I've asked this question before to men that are just, or they're already acting like elders in our midst. I've had to ask them at times, almost confrontingly, do you think that Jesus made a mistake in how he structured his church? Like, I appreciate the fact that you want to be in the background and, you know, you don't really need it. And that's fine. That's great. And I'm trying to discern, is this humility or laziness? And it's not always easy to tell, right? Sometimes it's just humility that the person doesn't need the role. And praise God for that. Those are the kind of elders you want. And sometimes it's just not caring about Jesus' bride. Sometimes it's squandering the gifts that God has given you and maybe even rejecting the calling that he's put on your life. We should love and care for the church. We should want to serve her. We should want what's best for her. I'm also shocked, and I've been shocked through the years, just how often critical we are about Jesus' church. how flippant we can be when we talk about her. And instead of opening a door for her, or pulling out a chair, or standing when she enters, embracing her warmly and seeking her best, we put her down, we take shots at her, we snipe at her through gossiping and grumbling, and she takes shots instead of us taking shots for her like Jesus did. We treat her like a girl that we want to date but never marry. We only think of what she can give us, only what pleases us, only what interests us. But instead of giving ourselves to her, we just want all the benefits of intimacy without the trouble of the marriage. We want teaching and fellowship and care and concern for our well-being. We think very little of hers. We demand our felt needs are met while often threatening to leave if we don't get them met. And it just is concerning profoundly. We live in a moment right now where it is not only popular, but like acceptable for us to take shots at the church. I'm not saying this to make you feel bad. Like if you're looking for warts, you're gonna find them here. Our church is not only not perfect, it's profoundly laughable that God does anything through our church. And if you're looking for things to critique, if you're looking for errors, we've got them, and you'll find them. In fact, you can go to any church and you're going to find them. In fact, I got a list of some you may not have even thought of that I could show you. But should that be the disposition of our heart for the bride of Jesus? I know if somebody spoke ill of my church, I would need to be helped by my other elders not to do prison ministry from the inside, right? And that's my wife, and she's sinful, and so am I. I mean, really sinful. You need to pray for her. No, I'm kidding. That's not true. She's here. I can say that. I can't imagine how Jesus feels about the church that he loves, that he died for. He shed his blood for her, and he finds her beautiful and radiant, and he loves her with everything he has. He couldn't love her any more than giving his life for her. And yet we just take shots at her all the time. What is going on? What is going on? Do we have any idea who we're talking about here? This is Jesus' bride. And she is to be protected and watched and cared for and looked after. And we should honor her. And again, I'm not saying this to make you feel bad, but to help you understand who it is that we're addressing when we talk about. This is why Paul can say that what he does, this is why Paul says about what he does, about aspiring and desiring, is a noble task. It's a beautiful task. Let me just say too, I have known through the years, I've been privileged to preach at certain conferences and on stages with some phenomenal, godly, incredible, loving men of, God bless you, sister, loving men that represent Christ well. And I've also at times have bumped into, you know, writers of books that we may all like, shared stages with people I would not let lead a parking lot ministry, let alone a community group in our church. And the reason why, I think, not one of probably many reasons, but I think one of the reasons is there is a massive difference between ambition and aspiration. Ambition is kind of a personality trait. It's a general thing. You take this person that is successful in the church, that writes a bunch of books, and is a great communicator, and he's super winsome, and he's got a great smile, and all that stuff. And you stick him in real estate, he's going to do well there. You stick him in finance, he's going to do well there. Whatever he does, because he's ambitious, he's going to rise to the top of the food chain, and he's going to be successful, and he's going to get applause and acclaim. But that's not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about aspiring to something that's not general, but very specific. That's why it's beautiful. That's why it's beautiful. To aspire to the calling and to the role of serving Jesus' church by loving and serving sacrificially his people. It's beautiful. It's a noble task. And this noble task has qualifications if one is going to be an overseer, an elder of the church. And they should have it tells us in the text, kind of a noble life and a noble home and a noble name. So let's look at a noble life in verses 2 and 3. It says, therefore, an overseer must be above reproach. The husband of how many wives? Yeah, just one. Sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. I want you to notice again, this is not a very impressive list. Don't cheat on your wife, don't get drunk and punch people in the nose. I mean, even if you're a non-Christian and you hear, you're like, that's probably a good idea. It's probably a good idea in any organization not to let leaders get drunk and punch people in the face. This is not a super Christian. It's a mature Christian. This should be a description of all of us. You shouldn't get drunk and punch people when confronted and then say, but I'm not called to eldership, so it's perfectly fine. I have no aspirations to be an elder. As you can see, when Paul wants to describe what qualifies someone to this task, aside from the teaching bit, it's all about character. It is all about character. It says nothing about charisma or looks or education or speaking talent or success. Paul isn't looking for a dynamic salesman, but godly, Jesus-following, truth-telling lovers of Christ. That's it. That's it. Not impressive. Godly, Jesus-loving, truth-telling lovers of Christ and others. That's it. That's it. He says above reproach. And this is kind of a junk drawer, sort of an overarching general qualification for an elder. He is to be above reproach, which means someone whose character isn't discredited by a life of poor conduct. This doesn't mean that he never does something wrong, but the trajectory of his life, if I can say that properly, the trajectory of his life is one of repentance and faith and obedience to Christ. And the Bible doesn't mention every possible way that a person's character is reproachable, which is why this is a good qualification. It's just something that we should not be reproached. And again, this isn't speaking about people that don't love Jesus or can't stand his teaching or you suffer for the cause of doing good in the name of Jesus. And we're not talking about that. We're talking about people whose lives are reproachable. You look at them and you go, I don't know if that is a good leader in general, let alone someone that should be in the church leading. He goes on to say, husband of one wife. Look, you don't have to do exegetical gymnastics here. This is pretty simple. Husband of one wife. Now, I know that there's a lot of ink spilled, so I want to spend a little bit of time here. Some think this means an elder has to be married, which would be weird for Jesus and Paul, who were not. Okay. Some think that no one that's single should ever take the office of an elder. Do I think it would be difficult? I couldn't do this without my wife. But that's my own personal thing. That's my own weakness. I don't think someone that's single could. In fact, Paul seems to commend those that aren't married that they have more time to give freely to Jesus' mission. And so I think it would be difficult, but I don't think it's impossible. Also, there are some that think this means that you can never be remarried. So if you are a widower or you were divorced as a non-Christian or whatever, that you're disqualified. I don't think that's what it means. Some think that this means that you can't have multiple wives like those in the Greek and Roman culture. I mean, I agree with that. I don't know how you'd manage the church with multiple wives, right? It'd be really, I mean, you'd be fascinating if you did. I really think what it's saying is very simple, far simpler than maybe we've made it. It just means a one-woman man, someone who's faithful to their wife. You can't be a flirt, right? You can't be looking for old girlfriends on Facebook so that you can have an affair, right? Because Jesus was faithful to his bride. He didn't take advantage of her. He gave his life for her. He didn't cheat on her, look for someone better. He loved her and he served her and he sacrificed and he suffered for her, eventually giving his life. And this also means that men can't be emotionally entangled in an affair of the heart, even if they don't ever have sexual intimacy with somebody. This has to be a faithful, loving man who gives his heart to Jesus and to his wife. And we should be able to look on that person's relationship, his marriage, and say, that's a man that loves his wife well. Hey, you want to know if they're going to be a good elder? Look at how they treat their wives. If they're harsh and domineering at home, what do you think they're going to be when they have power and spiritual authority? You think that's going to go away? No. That's like plugging their life in an amplifier and cranking it to 10. It's only going to exasperate problems. It's not going to take away their issues. Also, he says the person needs to be sober-minded, which just means steady-headed. I love that. Steady-headed, right? Someone that is not emotionally unable to cope with stress or difficulty or opposition. They would be terrible in the church. It means mental sobriety. An emotionally erratic or unstable person most certainly should be loved and welcomed in our community. But elders in the church ought to be stable and clear-headed. I am so very blessed to work with elders in the church that are steady-headed. You have no idea how easy that makes my job. I often feel like the weak link in the chain. Elders, please don't say yes. But I do. These are thoughtful, godly, steady. Everyone's lighting their hair on fire. Their pulse drops. That's what's needed in the church. You can't have people losing their mind when problems come, because serving in the church, problems will come. You know why? Because the church is for problem people. Like, if you're in this for coasting, this is not the gig. Like, if you're in this for the money and the notoriety and the applause and the attaboys, this is not the job for you. Go do something else. But instead, steady-headed. A person that brings calm and peace in difficult situations. And they've had to do that. They've had to do that with me this last 2.5 years when things have gotten particularly hard. You need to have clear-headed people that go, no, 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 they probably didn't mean that. No, 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 did you think about this? Kind of what my wife does all the time. She never takes my side, by the way, just so you know. She'd really pray for me. I come home and I tell her, you're not going to believe what happened. She'll go, oh, tell me what happened. She'll be like, yeah, you were probably wrong. Come on! Come on, just once! It says self-controlled. This is someone who exercises good judgment and common sense, that they're sensible. They're just a sensible person. It's very similar to being sober-minded. It says respectable. This means a moderate person who fulfills their duties without a need for applause. They do right because it's right, not because what they'll get in return. It says hospitable. Oh, this is such a good qualification that we don't talk about enough. Hebrews 13:2 fleshes this out. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by doing so, some have entertained angels without knowing it. Now, I'm not going to get into what that means, but the first part is certainly clear. Open your time, open your heart, open your home to outsiders and strangers. When Christians get together, that's koinonia, that's fellowship. When you open your home to strangers, that's hospitality. In fact, the Greek word, philoxenon, literally means lover of stranger. Lover of stranger. If an elder is prickly with non-Christians and outsiders, they shouldn't be an elder, because they represent Christ. Elders need to be the kind of people that love strangers and welcome them in to not only the church, but they should be doing that in their home. And I don't mean like you just pick up a random person at the gas station. No, that'd be fascinating. Grace and I have done that. We've let homeless people live with us that we just met, which I'm not sure that was wise, but we did it anyway. I'm saying that your heart is open, your arms are open, your time is open, your door is open to people that you don't know very well. It says able to teach. And here's a competency requirement in this list of character qualifications. But I want you to notice, it doesn't mean preaching to 1,000 people. This letter is written to small house churches. Being able to teach means someone knows the scriptures, can open the word and explain it, and help others do the same. This isn't an expert in Greek or Hebrew or a seminarian, all very helpful things in getting trained. It is someone who knows and loves God's word and is able to share it with others. Some will be gifted to do so in larger contexts, some in smaller, but all ought to be able to teach. In fact, if you look at Titus 1, which you can look not only in 1 Timothy 3, but Titus 1, 1 Peter 5, those are other qualifications for elders. It's not just able to teach, but actually someone that has sound doctrine. Why? Because there are going to be times where you're going to need to rebuke someone who does not have sound doctrine, that's bringing heresy in the church, and you're going to have to know your Bible and doctrine well enough to call them out, because it will destroy entire households. It will split the church. It will hurt the church, and Jesus expects us to be men that run towards the gunfire, not away from it. If you lack courage, eldership is not for you. It is sometimes fists up, chin down, feet forward, into the battle, into the fray. And you're going to take shots, you're going to get popped, and it's going to hurt, and that's okay. You consider yourself worthy of being able to suffer in some small way and identify with the sufferings of Christ. Able to teach, not a drunkard. That's an easy one. Don't be a drunkard. It doesn't say don't drink. It just means don't be addicted to alcohol or substances. Why is that? I mean, if you're going to be everything that it's listed so far, self-controlled, sober-minded, respectable, being drunk is probably not going to help you get there. That's usually not the character trait you think of when somebody is hammered on a bar stool singing I'm a teapot. Right? You don't look at them and go, oh, that's probably just like Jesus. You don't think that. Look, this is a good word for pastors because sometimes pastors self-soothe. And one of the ways that pastors self-soothe is through addictions. And it can be substance addictions. Could be prescription medication. Could be alcohol. We got to watch it because, again, like if this is a struggle, becoming an elder is not going to fix it. If you have a hard time saying no to just one more drink, being an elder might make you drink if you never drank before. I'm not kidding. And I drink a lot. No, I'm kidding. I don't drink that one. It's true. Like there's times where you're just like, man, this is not awesome. And if you are tempted towards addictions, boy, oh boy. When someone falls, I'm never shocked. One, because I see myself in them. And it's only the grace of God that, I can come up here each week. It makes sense to me. Like, man, you get hurt, you get stung, people ghost you, you pour into their life for 10 years and then they bounce and don't even bother writing a letter and saying goodbye. And that stuff adds up if you don't deal with it. If your emotional life is not regularly being healed by who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, it's really easy to go find things that you think are going to make you feel better. And it tends to ruin us. And look, that's a word for all of us, right? Some of you needed to hear that word, and you have no interest in being an elder. You just needed to hear, you don't need one more drink. If you come home after a hard day and you have to drink to get to rest, that's not a good thing. It's not shame on you. I'm just saying you probably should find out why. What's going on? Like whenever you find yourself hurt, if you run to alcohol to take the pain away, like that's not a good thing. It's not shame on you. Just that's probably stuff that you should think about. Jesus wants you free. I mean, he came to set us free, right? So he doesn't want us enslaved to anything. He wants us to be free from everything and ultimately to be free in the Spirit. He wants us filled with the Spirit, not with wine. He wants us to yield to the prompting and influence of his Spirit, not under the influence of substance, especially substances that hinder our wisdom and godliness. He also says not violent, not pugnacious. A violent man is someone who's he's out of control. It's not talking about people who get angry, but people who get angry and sin and lash out in violence towards others. It's because there's a very fine line between having a temper and being violent. Very fine. Now, some of you know I grew up a brawler. So this is one I got to watch. Like when I was being assessed to become a pastor, a church planner, and I remember one of the questions was, if Satan were to take you out, where would he take you out? Lust, violence. Those are the things I got to watch. And I got to keep a very tight rein on my heart. My wife watches my heart. I mean, I get in the car and she has got to check me all the time. Houston is a wonderful sanctifying opportunity for me. It really is, because y'all don't know how to drive here at all, right? I mean, you guys think red lights are like optional, right? There is a little stick on the side of your column. It's called a blinker. You can use it. And you know, when other people use it, you don't have to speed up to not let them in. And hey, by the way, when someone does let you in, just a friendly thank you would be nice. Okay, I digress. You can see why I need to grow up. Because if there's anything that makes me forget I'm a Christian and that I'm a pastor, it's driving. It's driving. And I'm not bragging. I hate this about me. I hate that I'm still so immature that I allow my heart to get frustrated like that. In fact, we were in the movie theaters on Friday night, right? Okay, COVID has made people lose their minds. People forgot how to act right in movie theaters. Because y'all were tucked away for too long, and then we all come back together again to watch a movie, and you think you're at home. You're like, bah, 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 bah. You're just talking the whole time. And my wife's holding my hand, and she's like, don't do it. Don't do it. And they get up there walking, get up and walking, back and forth, probably 15 times. And I'm like, I'm about ready to say it. Don't do it. I'm like, thank you, Holy Spirit. It could be self-righteousness that causes you to be violent. You think you're right because you have truth on your side. And really, you're just pugnacious. You just like a fight. I got to watch that. And that's why I love what it says next. Instead, gentle. This is one of the most beautiful words to describe a virtue of an elder. Patient and forbearing and gracious, gentle are all ways that this gets worked out. A gentle man stands in stark contrast to a violent man. Someone who is gentle is able to apply the balm of God's grace with his words and his warmth to people that are hurting. This doesn't mean he's Canadian or he's always, you know, always speaking in hushed tones like he's at a funeral or something. This means that when it matters most, he knows how to listen and love people gently. It says of God's character in Isaiah 42:3, a bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. Isn't that interesting? God is strong and powerful and glorious and just, but he is gracious and tender and loving and gentle. He knows our frame, that we're weak, and he knows how to minister to us exactly as we need. And likewise, an elder is supposed to be someone, regardless of their gifts or passions, that when things are hard, can grab your hand, look you in the eyes, and have gentle, loving compassion on you. They can't do that if they struggle with having compassion with people. They're not fit for the job. They shouldn't take the role. It says not quarrelsome. This is tied into not being violent. But this is a little different texture to it. This is someone that just wants to argue and debate about everything. Social media has given us opportunities to say the dumbest things, right? And it's not like it created the problem. Just we all have microphones now to say whatever we want, whenever we want, however we want, without the repercussions of sitting across from that person that you're talking about. It just made us all drink a real bad cup of courage. And we get on there and we write stuff. And then we show up in our community group, or we show up in our church, and we're like, why is no one nice to me? Well, because, you know, you're just kind of nitpicky and prickly and quarrelsome. You're always easily offended. You just want to fight about stuff. And these are people that major on the minor stuff. They always cause division and unity wherever they're at. And look, quarrelsome men just can't stand peace. They just don't like it. They need to fight to feel alive. And so they create controversy. They're like Ricky Bobby's dad, who keeps getting kicked out of Applebee's because he says, I don't know what organ or bone people have that makes them act right, but I was born without it. I guess, no? Yeah. No. Inside, I'm laughing because that's hilarious to me. If you've never seen Talladega Nights, probably should never watch it, but it's funny. You can't be quarrelsome. Like, I mean, it just... Okay, can I just... A little pulpit therapy here. I post sometimes on social media. It's sort of like my pensies. It's how I work out stuff. Like as I'm preparing for a sermon, I will often post thoughts, just stream of consciousness, right? Just things that I'm thinking about. I like the interaction because people help me kind of sharpen what I'm thinking and sharpen, maybe they'll give a little pushback here, a little pushback there. And that's really helpful. However, I've noticed that like the same six people show up on my Facebook page, no matter what I write, no matter how innocuous it is, and find the one thing that is like the 47th subpoint to critique. And I'm friends with the same people they're friends with, and when you go on pages where they've made comments about them, they do the same thing with them. And I'm like, you're quarrelsome. So I said something yesterday about being quarrelsome, and sure enough, one of the guys writes a whole post as a sort of subtweet to say, actually, what you should be is quarrelsome. I'm like, you're a pastor. That's not what it says. Don't be violent. Don't be violent. Don't be violent, right? Like literally the argument is the reasons for why you should be capable of being violent and quarrelsome. I'm like, okay, that is not in the text. Like that's Jordan Peterson, but that's not in the text. Ooh, did he say it? He did. Like we're getting some of our philosophy from people that aren't Christians. All right, right on. Now listen to those folks. Fine, you do that. But remember, they don't know Jesus. They don't have the Spirit of Christ. So the counsel they're going to give you might be good, might be terrible, but you need the Bible to discern whether or not it's good or bad. And arguing strenuously to say the exact opposite of what the text says that he's quoting is probably not a good idea, because you know who else does that? Satan. Satan does that same thing. If you're quarrelsome, you're just quarrelsome. You want to fight everybody all the time. And there's nothing ever said right to you. You always find an exception. You do this when you come to the churches that you visit. You sit down and go, I didn't like the way that he said that. Okay, great. Well, what didn't you like? Well, the thing that he said. Well, what did he say? I can't remember, but I didn't like it. It's like, okay, well, maybe you just got problems. You know, maybe if you go to a bunch of different churches and like none of the churches can live up to the standard that is what you expect, maybe there's a common denominator. And wherever you go, there you are. Maybe it's you. Maybe you just are never going to be happy. Just food for thought. Not a lover of money. Look, if a pastor treats the church primarily as a means to financial gain, he is not qualified. Jesus will not be used as a currency to buy our idols. Some pastors have unaccounted petty cash, which gets them in a lot of trouble, or church credit cards with no one reconciling the accounts. Bad idea. That is foolish and that is dangerous. From the first day we planted our church in 2001, I never touched it. It was like the ring to me. Like I'm like Gandalf. I'm like, nope, keep it away from me. Don't want to touch it. And it's not because I thought I was going to run to Vegas and play roulette. It's because I don't want to have anything to do with it. I don't want to make the deposit. I don't want you to give me cash. I don't want a check from you. I don't want any of that. You know why? Because I just don't know what it's going to do to my heart. So call that my weakness. I'm not saying every pastor struggles with that. I'm just saying I don't need it. I don't want it, so I stay away from it. It's the same reason why when I walk in a mall, I can tell you in every mall what's directly across from Victoria's Secret. You know why? Because I won't look in Victoria's Secret. And it's not because I'm going to run up to the window and kiss the, you know, the glass. I'm not a weirdo. I mean, I'm a weirdo, but not like that. But I'll tell you every, like in Seattle, Bergman's Luggage was right across from Victoria's Secret. Right? Because I've just, we walk in, I'd go right there. Well, what's that store? What's in there? Oh, that's cool. I'm interested in that. There's just things that you need to know what your weakness is, and you need to watch it. That's why we're told to set guard over our hearts. It's like having archers on a tower ready to let the arrow fly on any invader that's coming. We've got to be careful. So you can't be a lover of money, because if you're a lover of money, feeling discouraged in ministry and underappreciated, money becomes a very tempting way to get yourself in trouble. And look, it doesn't just have to be that, you know, you're taking the offerings and you're slipping money in your pocket. You know what else it could be? It could be that you give preference to people that give bigger gifts in the church than others do. You ever been to a church like that? Like the board was all comprised of rich people? Why do you think that is? Why do you think that is? Because the rich are the powerful, and you want the rich on your side to fund your projects, and you don't want them to leave, and so you give them an office that's of importance. Does it mean that rich can't be elders? Of course not. That's not what I'm saying. But if your whole eldership is all rich people, you probably should ask some questions, right? I don't know what people give here in our church. Some of you are like, whew, that's not a good thing. No, I don't. And when someone gives a big gift, unless they tell me they're giving it, like somebody recently gave a large gift and let me know because they tried to do it online and it could only go up to a certain amount and they were going over that amount. So they're like, I want to give more than that. Can I? Like, yes, you can. You can. Absolutely. We'll help you do that. That's the only reason why I knew. But am I going to treat that person differently? No. Whether you give a lot or give a little, it doesn't matter. And giving a little doesn't mean that you don't have access to the same opportunities for leadership than another person does. In fact, you might be more qualified. And giving a lot of money does not mean that you should expect access, greater access, because you give big gifts. It don't matter. We worship a God who owns a cattle on 1,000 hills. We're fine if you don't give. But he also funds his mission through you. And it's an act of worship. So you should do that because you love him and because you love others. Not because you're seeking access. Not because you're seeking access. So pastors got to watch that carefully. We got to be really careful. Also, we know that not being a lover of money is one of two problems that elders struggle with. When you find an elder that falls, when a church really goes through the ringer, it's usually because of sexual or financial sin in senior leadership. And this is why churches often are disgraced and Christ's name is dragged to the mud. And Paul knows this is part of the human condition, and he wants only those that are going to be faithful to Jesus, not perfect, but faithful to Jesus to lead his church. Next, Paul tells us it's not just about our personal character that matters, but our leadership in the home, which both equips and reveals our fitness for the role. Look at what he says in verses 4 and 5 about a noble home. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive, for if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? Why? why in the world, if he can't lead in his home, if he abdicates his role, why in the world would we let him lead in the church? Now listen, if you aspire to eldership or not, this should just be something that you want. Like, this should be something, men, that you aim for, to be a Christ-like leader in your home, to be the kind of friend, if you're not married, that exhibits Christ-like friendship and leadership, that's faithful in the relationships that God has given you, faithful in your workplace, for no other reason other than you love Jesus and Jesus loves you and you want to honor him in what you do. And there's no other reason. You don't have to do it to get his favor. He gave you his favor. He died on the cross for you. You don't have to do it because he's going to be like, okay, now I'll finally let you in. You're in. The reason why you're obedient and faithful is purely because he's accepted you by grace. And now you want to say thank you with your life as an offering. Someone aspiring to eldership must, if they're married, especially if they have kids, prove his leadership in the way that he leads his home. And how he raises his kids and he manages his home determines whether or not he's fit to lead the church. But notice what Paul says. How will he care for God's church? This means to take care of, to be concerned for and manage. The church is going to need care. And the way that God is going to care for his church is by calling men that will care for them, for it. And so that's why we watch people before we make them elders. I mean, we don't stalk them, but you know what I'm saying? Like, we watch them. We're watching you. There's kind of three, there's a process that if someone's going to become an elder in our church that they go through. The first is elder observation. And that just means as elders, we've talked and there's probably some men in our church that we've looked at that have said, hey, they have some of the qualities that we think are present in the biblical description and qualification for an elder. And so we're watching their life to see how they lead their home, how they love their wife, how they raise their kids, if they're in community group, how they love each other in community group. Are they generous, warm-hearted people? Are they harsh and domineering? These are all things that we're watching out for. Are they arrogant and prideful, or are they tender and gentle? Are they courageous, or are they cowardice? And so we talk about it as elders, and then we watch them. They don't know we're watching them, but we watch them. And after some time, if it's passed, we decide that we want to have a conversation with them about the role of eldership. Then we go from elder observation to elder consideration. So we sit down with them and we ask them if they've ever considered or aspired to the office of an elder. And if it's a positive response, they've thought about it, maybe they've prayed about it, maybe they're considering it, or they would consider it, then we recommend, hey, go back and talk to your wife, talk to your family, talk to your friends, see if this is something that they see in you, and then come back to us and let us know. And if after that happens, they come back and say, yes, I'm interested, my wife says yes, and my friends think that it should be something that I should pursue, then we move from elder observation, elder consideration, and then into elder candidacy. Elder candidacy means that we as elders believe that these are candidates to be elders and that they desire to be elders, and so we welcome them to our elder meetings. And that's every Tuesday morning at 6:30 a.m. for 2.5 hours, or however long it takes. And we get 2 hours, I think. Hour and a half? It feels like five. No, it's like an hour and a half, 2 hours. And those men come and they sit with us. You know, Perry and Stratton, that's what they did for over a year. Richmond's been doing it for like four, three, whatever. And there's three V's in that room. There's a view, a voice, and a vote. And if you're an elder candidate, you get a view and a voice, meaning you see how we make decisions, you get to know us, and then you get to voice, you get to speak in and offer your perspective and opinion. We want you to do that, in fact, because we want to hear how you think about things. We want your interaction. But you just don't get the vote until you become an elder. And then if that goes well over after a period of time, if they see how we operate and we see how they operate and we've continued to build relationship with them and trust has been established and we see their godliness, then what we do is we bring them to you as a church. And we say something like, hey, in about 30 days at our next member meeting, we're going to vote for some men. And we're putting these men forward. If you believe that they qualify, we would love for you to vote for them. But we have the next 30 days so that you can tell us if you have any concerns about their qualifications as elders. And then we wait to hear feedback from people in our church. People in their community group come up and go, you know, I don't know if they're ready to be an elder, and here's why. And it doesn't mean that they get to have the final say. It just means that's feedback and information that we need. We would, of course, talk to that person about whatever we hear. We would discern and determine whether or not that's going to be a hiccup that will keep them from being an elder. If all goes well, then at the member meeting, we bring them forward and we say, as elders, we recommend these men as elders, and we ask for you to vote for them, and then you vote for them. And once you vote for them, if the vote goes well, then we appoint them as elders to the church. That's how it works here. Not terribly complicated, not looking for super Christian, godly, faithful lovers of Jesus that tell the truth. That's it. Someone's life in their home and in their community is really the only place that we can see how they deal with conflict and hurt, which is why the qualification of how they lead their home is so very important. In fact, the church is the family of God. And so domestic qualification is incredibly important. Incredibly important. And then lastly, a noble name. Verses 6 and 7. He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Now, to be sure, there are no perfect churches. There are no perfect Christians, and therefore there are no perfect leaders. We know that to be true. But those whose hearts burn with the same passion for the glory of Christ as Paul's will do everything they can to lead the church to become all that Christ intends for her to be. And therefore, these are folks that can't be a recent convert. They just can't be. They need to be well thought of by people that are outside the church. A new convert is a baby Christian. Can I be honest with you? I planted a church in 2001. I was, how old was I, Gracie? 31, 32, somewhere around there? I was not ready. I was not ready. Now, I can say that now as an old guy. You know, when you're in the moment, you think you're ready. My wife had a lot of suspicions. Should have listened to her. I wasn't ready. I assumed that whatever success I had in business, whatever abilities I had as an executive role and then opening my own company would just naturally translate into the church. Boy, was I in for a surprise. Those skill sets not only don't always help, they oftentimes hurt your ability to shepherd well. I was not ready. We planted our church in 2001. I had never been an elder in the church before, had only preached a couple of times up front. I didn't know what I was doing. I still often don't think I know what I'm doing. I'm trying to see if anybody agrees. Okay. You know what I should have done? I should have, if I were talking to my younger self, I would have said, go get in a church, let them know what you aspire towards, sit with them for 3 to 5 years, let them develop you, grow you up, give you opportunities, and then send you. But don't just plant a church on your own. And oh, by the way, I was in heavy deconstruction mode. We all think that that's a new thing. That's not a new thing. Like, Christians are losing their mind about people are in this deconstruction phase or deconstructing everything. That was me. I was a Gen Xer from Seattle that made fun of the guys in the seeker-sensitive churches with the Hawaiian shirts. I thought they were goofs. And I made that known. And I thought, you know, I'm young, and I thought I was sharp. You know, they don't care about doctrine. They have no philosophical underpinnings to why they believe what they believe, and we're going to have a church, and we're all going to do it right. And I deconstruct everything. And I was mad at the church for the first 3 years. I could tell you everything that the church shouldn't be. I had no clue what the church should be. I had no vision for her beauty. I only saw her flaws. And I planted a church, and I was told by an assessment team to plant that church. Now, I don't put that on them. I gave good answers to whatever their questions were, obviously. But I was not ready. And it's embarrassing to say that. It's embarrassing to say, as a grown man, I was too immature to lead the church. And the pain and suffering that came, both for myself, for my family, and for people in the church, was a direct result of just, I didn't have the tools. Now, God was gracious. I don't doubt God's providence. I bemoan my immaturity, but I don't doubt his grace and providence. The people that stayed in that church, it's a miracle to me, some of whom we're still friends with today. I can't believe they stayed in our church. And when they finally started seeing me make some progress, you could just almost all see them collectively go, oh, it's about time. We thought we were gonna have to kill you, you know? And they stayed. And that was exactly what I needed at the time. God needed to give me really patient people to help me grow up, a really patient wife to help me grow up, who also needed to be 5 years older than me. And he was gracious. And so what am I saying? I'm saying like the warning here about falling into conceit, to fall into pride, into the condemnation of the devil is a very real thing. Here's what I'll say. There are men that I know that we went through assessment at the same time that are no longer in ministry. What separates me from them is not our immaturity, but they had a church that blew up and became wildly successful, and I didn't. And I can assure you that had Kaleo gone from a dozen people to 3,500 people in a couple of years, I would have shipwrecked the whole thing and I'd probably be out of ministry right now. It was a kindness of God to keep my platform and influence at the same level as my maturity. So we were not setting church planting records by the speed of growth. We planted with like six people. We had 70 show up for a first Sunday, 12 the next. So you can tell how awesome the preaching was. And then it was like that for a year. And like the same people were coming. And it was awful. And I didn't like most of them. And they didn't like me. And after about 2 years into it, I'm looking around. I'm like, I don't like these people. And my wife's like, that's what you attract. That's what you attract. Argumentative, quarrelsome, not very kind, not very gracious. All about the truth, and then you wonder why all these seminarians from Westminster want to come to your church and debate theology after sermons. I wonder why. Yeah, she's mean. She's really, really mean. Lastly, he's got to be well thought of by outsiders. Now look, this doesn't mean that a hostile, unbelieving neighbor who hates Jesus and everything that Jesus teaches gets to make the calls on whether or not you should be qualified to be an elder. What it does mean is this. If a non-Christian at your work or in your neighborhood or in your family heard that you were being considered as an elder or aspired to it, would they say, that makes sense? Or would they say, what is this church thinking? That's what it means. That's what it means. I mean, if you're loving, you're going to be loving to Christians and non-Christians. If you're gracious, you're going to be gracious to Christians and non-Christians. If you're patient, you're going to be patient to Christians and non-Christians. If you're hospitable, you're going to be hospitable to Christians and non-Christians. And eldership and elder candidacy shouldn't be a process by which we make you into something so that you graduate into it. It should be that these character qualities are resident in you and that people that don't know Jesus would not condemn the church because of our folly in making you a leader in it. Because this, the sake of Jesus' name is at stake here. And we are to be a church that's a lighthouse and a foretaste and a first fruit. We are to be a sign to the world of what it looks like to live as his people. And so how we act and how we love and how we live together makes a huge difference to accomplishing Jesus' purposes in the world. So leadership matters a lot. Now, if you're sufficiently bummed out by this message, welcome to my world. This is how I feel every time I have to teach on eldership. I'm so glad we get to take communion right now. Because, man, there are some things in this list. It's like areas of my life that I've seen God grow me in. And I'm like, yay, I'm here. And then he's like, nah. And then he just opens my eyes to something that apparently everyone else saw this, but me. And now I've got that new wrinkle that I've got to deal with. I've got new ways in which the good news of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done has got to get in. And my life has to be changed. And there's still so many of them. And I still feel so far away from what I want to be. But I praise God I am not what I once was. I praise God for that. You know what's so beautiful in 2 Timothy? We're going to get there. He says to Timothy, he says, immerse yourself in these things so that all may see your progress. Like if this is about making progress, praise the Lord. That's all that's being asked. Love Jesus, make some progress. So look, yes, these are qualifications for elders. But if there are some of you that after hearing this list, even though you're walking in many ways, you're fighting to believe this and follow this, it makes you say, no, I'm not interested. That may or may not be the right response. We need elders. that the church is cared for by people that are called to the role. And so don't hesitate to talk and come and ask, especially if God has put it on your heart to pursue it. But lastly, every one of us after hearing this should aim to just be a faithful follower of Christ. Male, female, eldership, not eldership, serving, not serving. We should all want to follow him. Amen? So let's do that. There's nothing stopping us. There's absolutely nothing stopping you from following Jesus in these ways. So as we come and take the bread and cup and we bring it back to our seat and we sing a song, take a few minutes to do business with the Lord, to tell him those areas of immaturity in your life, those areas of underdevelopment that need to have healing come, and just confess them to him. Ask for his help. And then receive his grace again as you remember that Christ lived and died and rose again for you. Amen? When you're ready, come and take the bread and the cup. Let me pray. Father, thank you so much for your grace. Thank you for instructions to this church, which now acts as a pattern for all churches, which we admit is most needed in our church. There is no church in the city of Houston that does not need this instruction. And Lord, I pray as a community, we fight forward in faith to embrace this teaching, to receive it, and by faith pursue it. And Lord, taking communion helps us to refocus on how we'll be able to truly change. So Father, I pray that every person that's here that knows and loves you, Lord, that they would take the bread and cup and just confess to you sins that need to be forgiven and areas of weakness that they need to grow. And Lord, that you'd help us. So Lord, help us, please, we pray in Jesus' name, amen.